Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. Now, before we hear God's precious word read, let's go to him in prayer, asking for his aid. Our soul clings to the dust, O Lord. Give us life according to your word. Make us understand the ways of your precepts, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. Amen. Hear now the word of God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Can anything good come from the market house? Now, that's a question answered differently by local Fayettevillians today, even as recently as this last week. There's no doubt about the controversial history of one of the 50 national landmarks in North Carolina, just downtown. On May 30th, 2020, a group of Black Lives Matter answered with a loud and fiery no as they made attempts to set it ablaze in protest to the mistreatment of North Carolinian blacks during the nationwide George Floyd protests. It is claimed and confirmed that blacks were sold under the house's arches. Now, others try to minimize this fact and seek to paint a more balanced portrait, perhaps depending on a recent study done by Duke University professor Dr. John Kavanaugh, in which he admits only the occasional selling of slaves, and then that because of indebtedness or estate liquidation. Well, for them, the answer is a qualified yes, pointing to a painful past, admitting to that fact, but also to the fact that the house was one of both past and present good, commerce, communication being among some of the goods of the house. Not to mention that in 1825, the location where the house is now standing was a so-called state house where the U.S. Constitution was ratified by North Carolina delegates. Now, we're not going to settle that debate here at church today. It is true that the jury is still out on what to do, if anything, about the currently standing house. 2,000 years ago, a man asked a similar but no less controversial question: can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, that man was Nathanael, whose namesake we just heard just a moment ago. Nathanael was asked by Philip, who had just been called by Jesus. He's now urging Nathanael, Philip is urging Nathanael to come and see the one whom Moses and the prophets wrote about. Come and see, Philip says. Nathanael's question speaks to the isolated hill country of Nazareth in the lower region of Galilee. Does anything good come out of that isolated area? It also speaks to the rivalry between Nazareth and Nathanael's own hometown, Cana, also in Galilee. We know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but Nazareth was his boyhood town. It was there that angel Gabriel told Mary that she was to bear the Christ child. So even though Fayettevillians are still regularly and vehemently debating the usefulness of the market house, there can be no doubt about Mark's answer to Nathanael's question. We see in verse 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. So here Mark saying, come and see. what came from Nazareth. Come and see the love that came from heaven and earth. Because heaven and earth are filled with the love of God in Christ, we love. Come and see the Son's love from the Father. Come and see what came from heaven. We see this in verses 10 through 12. As Mark succinctly sets the scene for us, we read of Jesus coming from Nazareth in the days of John the Baptist that Jesus might be baptized. Now, if we're familiar with the story of the Son of God, we are amazed and confused even that he would come to be baptized. That amazement and confusion are right. John the Baptist himself was amazed and confused. We wonder why Jesus, the sinless Savior of mankind, would undergo a baptism for repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're dumbstruck at this idea because Jesus is going to be the one who sends the Holy Spirit. And yet he has to undergo some baptism. Hold on to that wonder. Hold on to that question for a little bit. First, we see Jesus coming up out of the water in verse 10. I don't know if I would be a good Presbyterian minister if I didn't make some brief comment about the baptism of Jesus and perhaps the mode in this language here that he came up out of the water. Some of our friends, I believe, misconstrue or overinterpret this phrase, he came up out of the water, thinking that it means immersion, that he's under the water and then he's above the water. Even though the Greek here may indicate that. It may indicate immersion or submersion. That sense is not necessary, nor is it even likely, as the proper manner was for them to be standing in the body of water and having the baptizer take water and pour it on the baptized. That language of pouring is significant for our biblical theology of the Spirit being outpoured on the people. But just take one example of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. The text says that both went down into the water and came up. Certainly Philip didn't baptize himself. He baptized the eunuch. Similarly, if we are going to enter a pool, we would come down by steps and we would be going down into the water. We could be standing in the water. And then we get out of the water, we come up out of the steps. That doesn't indicate that we are actually immersed in the water. Of course, immersion could have been the meaning here, but most likely not for biblical and grammatical reasons. But we won't quibble with that anymore. Jesus comes up out of the water, and just before we hear the Father's words, we see a dove-like descent of the Spirit alighting the Son. With the Spirit's perching on the Son, Mark reminds us of the prophecies of Christ. There are many in Isaiah. As you read the Gospel of Mark, read Isaiah at the same time. Take a chapter in Mark, take a chapter in Isaiah, read them concurrently. You will see many more connections between these two texts. Isaiah 11:2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking of the Messiah, that Spirit of understanding, of truth, of righteousness, of wisdom. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." It seems like Mark is essentially quoting Isaiah 42:1 when he combines the Spirit resting upon the Son and the Father's words, "With you I am well pleased." The Father's soul delights in the Son. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." So with the Holy Spiritual descent, we find the Son both empowered and equipped to serve. Now with the Holy Spirit upon the Son, What are these words, these first words, immediately that Jesus hears? Well, he hears them from the Father. This word came in verse 11 is the same one used in verse 9. So in verse 11, and a voice came from heaven. And in verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth. Mark is making a connection with these two comings here. Mark is telling us that not only was there an earthly coming, one from Jesus to John the Baptist, but there's also a heavenly coming, one from the Father to the Son. It's a coming of the Father's voice. And at such a heavenly verbal coming, we should be amazed. For it is not every day that the Lord God Almighty speaks from heaven. What does he say? What will he say, we wonder? Certainly it will have great significance. Well, what he says is a declaration of both love and pride. He says, in essence, I love you, my son, and I am proud of you. You are my beloved son. That right there is emphatic in Greek. The Father zeroes in on the Son and says, you alone are my beloved Son. There is no one like you. The Father has the Son. The Son has a special place in the Father's heart. After all, they've spent eternity together. And here now the Son is ready to be the Father's instrument to save a people. Now today it may be hard to appreciate an I love you, especially if it's uttered so quickly out the door. All right, honey, I love you, goodbye. And then off to work. Or sometimes it's said in reference to things that we might not think are lovable or that we ought to love them. I love Cheetos, someone might say. I love Pride and Prejudice. I did watch the movie, and it was good. So I can say, yes, I do love that movie. I love my dog. I love my wife, my husband. Okay, these are things that we say. And certainly, in one sense, we do love Cheetos. And in one sense, we do love Pride and Prejudice and our dog and our spouse. But hopefully not in the same sense. Don't let that difficulty distract you from the Father's matchless love for Jesus. Don't let the world's perversion of the definition of love distract you from the Father's matchless love for Jesus. Mark draws our attention to God's interaction with Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That only language there is reminiscent of the Son of God. Now, what an obedient son Isaac was to his father as he was carrying the wood, as he was lying down, being placed on the altar, bound on top of the wood, not even struggling when he saw his father with knife raised and ready to plunge into his son's heart. Isaac was a faithful, loving son. But oh, what a far more obedient, a far more pleasing son Jesus was to his father. No one like Jesus. No one like the Son of God. The Father says, you're my beloved son. And he makes this declaration of pride. With you, I am well pleased. Kids, have your parents said that they are proud of you? Maybe you've done something good. You drew an excellent picture. Say, oh, I'm proud of you. You did good on, got an A on paper or something. You mowed the lawn without complaint. I'm proud of you. Perhaps they've said that, and that stirs you up. What was that? A on your math test. That'll certainly cause pride in a parent. Adults, you've No doubt have had a boss, perhaps, that has been proud of you for the work you've done. A presentation well presented. And that boss pride that you have given rise to might stir you on to continue to keep on keeping on, even despite office conflict. You're encouraged by that. For the last many years, my father doesn't let me off the phone before telling me that he is proud of me and making sure that I acknowledge it. You know, I'm proud of you, son. Yes, Dad, you say it every single time. I want you to remember it. I do. Even if I don't return his call for a few weeks. Not something worthy of fatherly pride. Now, if we, fallen, weak, sinful creatures, are the reason for another's pride, how much more is the beloved Son cause for fatherly pride? The Son, as the eternal Son, left his eternal home, humbled himself, became a servant, was born in the likeness of man, and allowed the Father to plunge the knife into him at the cross. Love the Son who is ready and fit to serve. Is the Son well-pleasing to you? Will you spurn the Father's gift to the world? Or will you joyfully welcome him? Are you ashamed of the Son before men? Or are you beaming with pride, boasting in Christ? That language, "with you I am well pleased," is atonement language. The Father is going to be atoned because of what Christ will do. The Father is pleased. The Father loves the Son. And come and see the Son's love for the Father. We see that in verses 9 and 10, where Jesus comes to be baptized. The well-pleasing Son submits to the Father's law. And so now we return to that question of why the sinless Son needed to be baptized. We've actually already seen two answers, that the Father is sending the Son to be a well-pleasing servant, and the Father is giving the Spirit to the Son to equip him to accomplish the work of salvation. Because we are a lawless, ill-pleasing people, we urgently need one who is law-abiding and God-pleasing. What Mark subtly indicates, Matthew records explicitly when Jesus and John had this interaction, and John says, I'm going to baptize you? You're coming for baptism? Jesus' response is, "Thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Children, what should your parents do if you lie to them? You just flat out lied to them. Should they discipline you? That was a reluctant yes, but a truthful yes. Well, what if they said, "Yeah, no big deal. We all lie. It's really not that bad at all. In fact, sometimes you got to do it to get by in society." It would be ridiculous. It would be shocking. Say, "What? Mom, who are you? Dad, did you just say that? That doesn't make any sense. It is ridiculous." Yes. Now, making sure that a penalty is paid is a kind of fulfilling righteousness. So let's say now you've lied to your parents, and because that's a bad thing, can't be lying in the Mock household, can't be lying in the Gills household, etc. Spanking is coming. Okay, and now let's say that your brother or sister is walking by and sees you before your parents and says, "I have come to get the spanking for their lying. Dad, give it to me." Would you be shocked? I know the temptation is to throw a person under the bus. Right? My twins will blame the other. "Ah, he did it. No, Joshua did it. No, Caleb did it." You'd be shocked that someone would take this penalty, especially since you probably did other things that deserved other spankings. But this, he didn't. Now imagine John's surprise when Jesus comes to him. "You coming to me for this baptism of repentance? That doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. Jesus didn't have to be baptized to repent of any sins. He didn't have any. Look far, look wide, and they're nowhere to be found. That's why Jesus can boldly say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Or he can say, "I always do the will of my Father." That's not hyperbole. That's an exact fact. He always did and does the will of his Father. Jesus came to be baptized because out of love for the Father and out of love for us, he set himself to fulfill the law's righteous demands on sinful humans. And he chose to identify himself with a sinful people. Fred Craddock, in his commentary, says, "Baptism is not a private act for a private spiritual gain, but an acceptance of membership in the historic family of God." That's a sign of entering into the covenant. Jesus takes on the covenant. He takes on the covenant of works so that the covenant of grace might be accomplished for us. Or in the words of Hebrews, Jesus was not afraid to call us brothers. Born under the law in the likeness of sinful men, the Son's delight is the fear of the Lord. He will judge with righteousness, for righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. So then, hear the Son at his baptism saying to his Father, "O Lord, how I love your law." Hear him also saying, "O Lord, how I love your people." And this law demanded a penalty to be paid. And so Jesus' brotherly identity will lead him to another baptism, a baptism of death, spoken of in Mark chapter 10. You know the scene. Jesus had just prophesied for the third time his death. Oblivious to this significant prophecy, James and John come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, can we be on your right and left in glory?" And Jesus says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" Never bolder, they affirm, "We are able. Of course we can do that." Well, Jesus was speaking of the waters of divine wrath that would be poured out on him by the Father. There's a language of pouring again. There is allusion to this baptistic judgment in Mark 15, 38. This is the only other verse in Mark's gospel that uses this word to refer to a tearing. In our text, the heavens were torn open. Verse 10, "And he saw the heavens being torn open." The word there is schizo. We get schism. It's a separation, a violent separation, tearing, rending apart. The heavens are rent apart. And in chapter 15, that word is used again in reference to the temple curtain that's torn into two. Mark is making a connection there between this baptism of death. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you," which is something we see at the crucifixion, the mountains trembling. As God ripped open the creation to declare his love and pleasure in the Son, so Christ's death tore open full access to his Father through his law-abiding death. Love the Son who faithfully submitted to his Father by keeping the law. Love the law which the Son took pains to obey. And so say with the Son, "O Father, how I love your law." Say with the Son, "O Father, how I love your people." Come and see the Son's love for his creation. Driven by the Spirit, the answer now that we're all wondering to discover with bated breath is, will the Son be faithful? He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted. He's being tested. Will he succeed? Though he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, Jesus was tempted directly by Satan. We know that the devil had quite the track record in history, an unparalleled knockout record even. He caught more than a few in his paws, even if it were just for a time. Though he was a herald of righteousness, Noah, losing self-control, abused his work in the vineyard and got drunk. Though he was the father of many nations, Abraham, not trusting in the promises of God, gave up his own wife to save himself. Though he was the leader of the holy nation, the treasured possession of God, Moses, in unbelief, disregarding the holiness of God, struck the rock twice. Uppercase R, by the way. Though he was a man after God's own heart, David gave into lust for Bathsheba and wreaked havoc on the kingdom. Such stalwarts of the faith yielded to temptation, proving the dictum, even the best men are men at best. Satan tried his hand on the Son, looking for any exposed flesh in which to set his fangs. But despite the temptations to abandon God, despite the temptation to exalt himself, Jesus' love for God, love for the law, love for us was steadfast. Overcoming the devil's temptations better than Noah, Jesus, with complete control and contentment in the Father's work, patiently works the vineyard for his glory and our ever-flowing good, thereby making himself the herald of righteousness, much better than Noah. Overcoming the devil's temptations better than Abraham, Jesus doesn't give up his bride to save himself, but he will offer himself for his bride, thereby becoming the everlasting father of a spiritual seed. Overcoming the devil's temptations better than Moses, Jesus, being tested for 40 days, showed his fitness as the true rock that will serve his people by leading them and nourishing them with living water, making him able to lead a holy nation, treasured possession given him by the Father. Overcoming the devil's temptations better than David, Jesus' love for his father and his bride stood the test of time. You can say that the Son was a man after his father's heart. Better than the first Adam, who had nothing but an abundance surrounding him, yet failed his time of testing. The second Adam, who had nothing to help him, lived on the Word of God. So we see the Son of God succeeding, though tempted by the devil. Being firm, though tempted or though tested by the Father. But what of these animals? It says, and he was with the animals, the wild animals. Only in Mark do we see mention of these wild animals. Some would have us think that Mark includes these animals here to show Jesus' struggle against dangerous wildlife, and that is one way to go. I don't think that is what the Gospel of Mark is pointing us to. In fact, if we were to take the phrase to be with throughout Mark's Gospel, we find that it has actually a positive association. So in chapter 3, it says that Jesus appointed the 12 disciples to be with him. Such intimate fellowship no one else had the privilege of experiencing. In Mark 4:36, Jesus took his disciples with him in a boat, leaving the crowd behind. He didn't take the crowd in the boat. These 12 had that special interaction with Jesus. That time with Jesus. in Mark 5:18, the man with legion, after being healed, begged to be with Jesus, wanted to be among those 12 disciples. And in chapter 14, verse 67, the servant girl associated Peter with Jesus, though Peter denied it. Now, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22, the Lord speaks of curses on those who would break the covenant. And one curse is through child-ripping beasts. That's pretty scary. The Lord would send these wild animals to destroy, to maul the children for covenant breakers. But there's nothing like that going on here. And how could there be? Jesus isn't breaking the covenant. He is fulfilling the covenant. Jesus, as a new Adam, neither took from nor killed these animals. The reign of God in Jesus brings with it harmony, the harmony of the created order, just as Isaiah had prophesied in chapter 11, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And in 43:20, the wild beast will honor the Lord. So you get the picture that these wild animals are harmoniously living with the Lamb of God for those days. As Richard Bauckham says, the peace with the wild animals belongs to this Messiah's righteous reign. With the Messiah comes peace. With the Messiah comes harmony, restoration. John Milton captures this well in his Paradise Regained. Among wild beasts, they at his sight grew mild, nor sleeping him nor waking harmed his walk. The fiery serpent fled and noxious worm, the lion and fierce tiger glared aloof. Why would we not expect this kind of harmony? Especially as we see Jesus healing grave, life-threatening illnesses, calming stormy seas, reversing death, and feeding thousands. Beloved, the Son came to reverse the fallen creation. And that includes these animals affected by the sin of Adam. And finally, then, now that the satanic temptation but fatherly testing was successfully passed, we see angels appearing to minister to him. Not unlike what Peter's mother-in-law is going to do later on in this chapter by serving Jesus and his disciples a much-needed meal. Daniel was sent angels from God to deliver him out of the mouths of lions. But Jesus had no angelic aid from the Father in the heat of the trial. His aid came afterwards. Jesus, the fit servant and Son of God, reliant on the Father, can defend himself. And the angels, knowing the Messiah's fitness, serve him. And by doing this, they are acknowledging their own subordination to the Son. And they are pointing out that this person is God. That Jesus is God. These angels, Jesus will tell us, are the holy angels of the Son of Man. And so let all the angels worship him. And all the angels to say, let all creation worship the Son. Love the Son as your tried and tested servant, the Son of God. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the word just heard, strengthen us according to your word. Put false ways far from us, and graciously transform us with your law and gospel, rightly administered to our hearts, now enlarged, O God. Amen.